When my mom was teaching second grade, she was going through, and I guess she was checking the desks. They were supposed to keep clean desks, and it was her job as teacher to alert the ones who weren't there. And so one day when she was going through the student desks, she noticed that there was a chart inside of one of the desks. Now, bear in mind, this is a second grade student. One could argue he has the gift of administration, but one could never argue that he possessed the gift of mercy. Here's why. Running down the side column was each student's name, except one. Running across the top of it were lists of potential offenses. Talked in class, threw paper on the floor, chewed gum, and all these other ones, and all these hash marks in these boxes representing. Anyone care to guess whose name was omitted from the list? It was his own. This is the polar opposite of what Paul is trying to lead us to in this next section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. And it's interesting that the broader context of this passage is Paul is teaching the church that we need to live for God's pleasure, not our own. And last week we looked at a very hard-hitting section that talked about the importance of living for God's pleasure in the arena of moral purity. By the way, I appreciated some of the feedback that I got from last week. Just a couple of things that I think we need to follow up on. Number one is I said, for those of you who weren't here, we were talking about how it's not enough for us to be morally pure, just morally pure, but we need to make sure we're not tempting anyone else in any other way. And one of the comments I made was, I don't know how men can be attractive, because I don't find you attractive, and some of you took great umbrance with that. But two men came up to me and says, really the way we do it is by giving time to someone, and it becomes a temptation because we give time and attention, sometimes more than we give our wives. And I thought that was a very valid point. One of the other things that I failed to mention is in this arena of moral purity, Paul in Ephesians, and we read that passage last week, Paul gives a standard for purity that in the church we don't even talk casually about immorality. And we certainly don't make jokes about it. And it's just a call to be pure of mind as well as pure of body. And there's a work that we need to do to make sure that we are looking out for the rest of the body of Christ, not in a legalistic, Pharisaic type way, but to make sure that we are not a stumbling block in any way. And then Paul makes a connection that, and I really think this is the underlying motivation for moral purity, is he links it to a love for the body of Christ. This is the second time Paul has made this sequence in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 3, he talked about holiness and followed it up with a discussion about love for the body of Christ. And here in chapter 4, last week we looked at his discussion on purity, holiness. And once again, he brings it back. And part of this picture is that we need to make sure that we are caring for the body of Christ. I would suggest to you that as individuals, we tend to tack toward one side or the other. We tend to be very loving, but sometimes very loose in the realm of holiness. And we think that being loving is enough. My folks, I think they were going to Israel when this happened, but they ran into another church group. And the church group, be in the plane, all of a sudden one of them stand up and look back and say, Mary, I love you. And, just gushing and oozing. And frankly, they thought that saccharin was going to leak from the airplane. Other churches tend to really emphasize holiness, but sometimes in a very unloving, uncaring way. And Paul is calling us to be holy people who are also loving people. And remember that love is not defined as an emotion. Love is not defined as gushy words that would embarrass the rest of an airplane. Love is defined by a sacrificial service. And like I said, this is a great almost a fun passage to preach to this group today because of the activity of the weekend, because he begins in verse 9 and 10a with the practice of love, where he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no one to teach you, to anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to the brothers throughout Macedonia." And so we look at their practice of love, and one of the things that we find out is that they are a very loving church. And again, love defined by sacrifice, love defined by service, and they've got this nailed. And it's kind of an interesting thing, too, is that there are two words for love that are used in this passage. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you're probably familiar with both of them. One of them is phileo, from which we get the English word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Actually, I had a friend who was raised there, and he used to call it the city of brotherly shove. he didn't think it was such a loving community. But that's the Greek word, and it's often considered to be very tender, also pure love, but more like you would love your brother, whereas agape is going to be lifted up as being a pure love. And in one sense, that's true, because the word agape is the word that is used to describe God's love for humanity. And it's the word that is linked to the sending of Christ to this world so that he would die for sins. And there is no purer love than that which is defined by God. And yet these two are often used interchangeably. And I think sometimes we set the bar a little bit low for brotherly love. When they're used so interchangeably, I think we need to have an exalted view of the love of God. Now, three things that I note here under the practice of love. Number one is that this is a strength. And it's interesting because Paul says, no one really needs to teach you about this. Ironically, he was going to teach them about it. But it's just this reminder that they are on the right track. And again, what a great weekend to do this. Think about it. As far as I know, and please, I don't want to embarrass you, but as far as I know, we had people here Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday serving and sacrificing because they love. That's what they do. It's really fun to teach a passage like this. And by the way, this is so great because one of the things that Jesus said is when he was having the last meal with his disciples is, I have a command for you, you're to love one another. And he makes it clear that the world is going to know that you're my followers, not because of your t-shirts or your baseball caps, not because of your programs, and as much as the church desperately needs holiness, Jesus doesn't say that's what's going to make the world notice. He says it's going to be your love. Now, I want to be clear here. Love without holiness, you'll never have a message. You got to have both. But the thing that's going to crack the veneer of a world that does not know Jesus Christ is when they look at the church and they say, wow, those people really care. And you know, it's interesting that in particular, Jesus talks about the love for each other as being that which is going to crack the veneer. And he says, you have this love. And in one sense, you don't need anyone to write to you about it because you're doing pretty well. The source of their love is very important because he says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. We need to understand something. Would you go to 1 John chapter 4? If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, and what I mean by that is if you understand that you were born in sin, that you deserve condemnation, in fact, you deserve eternity in hell, but God, who is loving and kind, satisfied his holiness by providing a sacrifice for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And he did that by coming to the world. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God the Father sent the Son. The Son came to the world. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And think about it. Since Jesus never sinned, Jesus did not deserve death. He willingly allowed himself to be crucified so that our guilt could fall on him. In other words, he took the punishment that you and I deserve. He bore the wrath of God. And when we realize that we could never earn God's forgiveness, we could never work our way to heaven, By the way, the biblical word for when we realize that and turn from it is called repentance. We believe that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full. We are forgiven, but there are major changes that take place, and you are given a new nature. And 1 John gives two key characteristics of that new nature that belongs to everybody who believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins with their heart. Picks up in verse 7 where he talks about these two changes that are essential. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's that word substitute, meaning he took our punishment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we are that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior to the world. Two things happen to the one who is truly born again. Number one is the love of God is placed in their heart, and so because they are loved by God, then we are able to love through God. And then we become agents of servant and service. The second thing that happens is we are then able, because of the new birth, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And John goes on from there and he says, if anyone doesn't confess Jesus Christ is Lord, if anyone doesn't confess that he came in the flesh, if anyone does not confess that he is God, they're not really saved. And so he's very clean cut. So there are two changes that happen. One is our confession is changed. We believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he came in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he rose again. But the other thing that happens then is we are transformed by the love of God so that we are to love. And he's very clear. He says, if you don't love, you're not saved. You don't know God. You can't say that you love God who you've never seen if you don't love the people around us who you have seen. And some of you are thinking, isn't it so much easier to love someone we've never seen? Yes, in the flesh it is. Is it harder to love someone you're with every day? How many of you shared a room with a brother or a sister? How many would say it's harder to love someone you've seen every day? But we have to remember that it is God who is supplying the nature so that we can love. And yet he says that love needs to be perfected, which means we need to nurture that love that he's given by walking with him, by constantly reminding ourselves. You know, and I'm going to talk to the kids for just a second, because I did share a room with my brother. And as annoying as my brother was to me, at one point I realized I was completely unacceptable to God, and yet he still loves me. I guess I better love my brother. Or sister. I mean, I didn't share a room with my sister. Actually, I did when I was real little. But they could be as annoying as my brother. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, see that word taught? It's kind of an interesting word. It's something that started in the past that continues into the future. So in other words, God taught you how to love. When did that teaching begin, according to 1 John? Salvation, right? But he's continuing to teach you to love as you grow in him. And 1 John also makes reference to the Spirit that has been placed within us. He is the primary teacher. And so Paul is saying, listen, on one hand, you're doing really well. And I really don't need to teach you about this because you God has planted this in you and God has been teaching you. And the scope of their ministry, so you have the strength, the source is from God, and the scope is that you are going, and here's my favorite phrase, that you are doing this to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And I think that's so important. Did anyone notice I emphasized a word when I read it? What was the word? All. How many of us want to pick and choose who we love? Well, I love the church, most of it. I And Paul's saying, you know what, you guys are to be commended because you are equally sacrificial for anyone that is within your reach and your influence. Everybody. You're not discriminating against those who are likable and those who are not. Those who are close and those who are a little more inconvenient because of distance. And yet, with all of that, in verse 10b, we move from the practice of love that they do have to the perfecting of love to where they are not yet. Where he says, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Two things that to note here. Number one is the plea for perfection. See that word urge? We've seen that word a lot. We just saw it a few verses ago, and I think we talked about it 2 weeks ago in this church. That word urge is the same one that's used in Romans 12:1. And oftentimes the word when we think of urge that we should substitute for that is, we are begging you. And again, this is Paul calling to the church saying, listen, you're doing well, but don't rest on your laurels. Don't quit growing. Keep pressing on. Because there's more to do and there's more to develop. And the idea here is, as well as you're doing, church, you have not learned to love perfectly. In other words, you still have a ways to go. Jesus addressed this when he was talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, you know, some people, they might lay down their lives for a friend. But I'm laying my life down for enemies. And that's also spoken of in Romans chapter 5, where it says that for God demonstrated or commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, then Christ died for us. Notice that phrase more and more. Not only is there a plea for perfection, but there's a progressive element here where it's this idea that every day we learn to love the church better than we did the day before. Could I just suggest a couple of things really quickly that might be helpful in helping us grow in love? Number one is we do need to make sure that we are loving the people even whom we find not very lovable. I'm going to get really nosy here. But maybe you've got someone that you can think of where you said, you know what, God's told me to love them, so I'm going to love them, but I'm not going to like them. I don't have what it takes. And again, my reply is, no, you don't. But God loves them so much that he shed his blood so that they could be redeemed. And that needs to be a prayer request added to your list. Can I suggest to you that part of this loving more and more is learning to forgive and not hold grudges? Can I suggest to you that part of this loving more and more is to get outside of your comfort zone? I want to, just really bluntly, I see this body doing a really good job of caring for each other, and when new faces show up, I can count off at least a handful of people. I know they're going to go and welcome that new person to church. And I realize that part of the trap is we don't get to see each other that often. I mean, the church, they were meeting every day. And they were always together. And I think sometimes because we don't see each other all that much, that we're just in such a hurry to glum on to the people that we haven't seen all that often that we forget about the ones we've never seen at all. Could I suggest to you it would be helpful to make sure that you look around and say, is there anyone I don't know? And here's the problem. A lot of people are afraid to do that because they're afraid they're going to walk up and they're going to say, hey, I've never met you. Are you new? And they say, no, I've been a charter member. Just stop it with this. Hey, I don't think we've met. I'm so-and-so. And that way, if they've been here longer than you, you haven't stuck your foot in your mouth. Although, embarrassing yourself a little bit by not recognizing someone is not the worst thing in the world that could happen. I joked with someone, I didn't know where they were the other day because they were sitting in the wrong pew. But I think that's a good thing. Because it puts you with different people. Because we usually sit in our same pew with our same people. and we don't get to meet other people. And though this passage is mostly about loving in the body, I do need to say that he's talking about perfecting love, and part of that will never be complete until we also have a heart for the lost and a burden for those who do not know Jesus Christ. We'll call them the potential body. And I know I've said this before, but I've got to say it at least once a year, if not more. Actually, I need to say it a lot more. Please make sure that you're praying for an unsaved person by name at all times. And that part of that prayer is for boldness and opportunity, that you would love them enough to where you're willing to risk embarrassment and rejection by sharing them the gospel of Christ. Be open to new ways to expand your ministry, because love is defined by service. Is there a way that God wants to use me where I've not made myself available to him yet? Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm already overloaded. Please, I understand that. There are some of you that are probably doing too many jobs. Perhaps someone else would like to take some of them. Be available to God for his service, because you cannot love without serving. Now, Paul is going to take this in a slightly different direction, although I think those applications are valid. And he's going to give the precepts for love in verses 11 and 12. And two key thoughts here. Number one is the teaching. Paul, what do you have in mind here as he's speaking to us? And I think that he's probably addressing some issues that he's seen in the church or heard about in the church. And so in verse 11, he defines a little bit about what love looks like in everyday living. And he says, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work out, to work with your hands as we instructed you. And so the first command or teaching here is that they are to have an ambition. Ironically, their ambition in the Greek would read somewhat like this: make it your ambition not to have any ambition. And he's not talking about people who want to progress in work and things like that. But the idea here is where he's talking about that phrase that make it your, or aspire, or make it your ambition to live quietly. It's a word that has in it that I want to make sure that I don't live with the perspective that the world revolves around me. Actually, two key concepts come out of this word quietly. Number one is that we need to learn to live with contentment with what God has given. We're not always looking for the next thing. And this is, again, something that is not inbred in us. When I was a kid, I don't know whether I feel sorry for the kids today or I'm glad for them. But anyone else old enough to remember when Christmas time came and Sears would send a Christmas catalog to the home? How many are actually old enough to remember that? Okay, what did you do with that thing when it made it to your house? I don't know about you, but I skipped right past the clothes section and I went to the sporting goods and the toys, and I circled about 4/5 of that catalog. Now, again, my sister, she was a little more organized. She gave each child a color. You know, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Right? And like I said, I don't know if I feel sorry for the kids, because I mean, it was kind of fun, but on the other hand, it really trained me to want. I mean, to really want. And in a sense, we never really outgrow that. And you know, I need a bigger house. I need a bigger car. And by the way, Judy, I saw you and Alan that Mustang, and if I had a car like that, I'd never sell it. But I'm kidding. And I think it depends on our age, what our want list is. And one of the things that Paul is part of this word is, as believers, we need to very carefully monitor our wants. And we need to be able to discern the difference between a need and a want. Because we use that word need so casually. It's a need if it's something that is required to sustain life. That's it. Otherwise, it really is a want. It's a need if it nurtures spiritual depth. The other element here is not only is it a word of contentment, but there's an element here of just lowliness. You do not have to be the center of attention. You don't have to be the life of the party or the hub of the group. You're willing to let others speak and to think. You're even willing to let others have the last word. Ooh. Remember, many, many years ago, I was preaching, and I was preaching about the greatness of God. And I said something that I thought I meant. And I said to the congregation, you know, really, when you leave here, you guys are usually so complimentary, and you'll say, that was a great sermon, really appreciate that, wow, you did your homework, things like that. And I said, really, what would be the best thing is if you left here saying, our God is just great. In fact, the word awesome only belongs to Him. And I really thought I meant that when I said it. But after about the 15th, 16th person that left saying, you know, our God is so great, and not, that was a good sermon, I have to admit, there was a part of me that needed to grow up because I was going, hey, you know, what the? Somebody walked out of there that kind of put it all in perspective, and they said, thank you for a helpful message that reminded me how great our God is. And I realized, well, if it was helpful, it came from Him. John the Baptist modeled this better than anybody, where he's losing his disciples, and John, they're all following Jesus. And he's going, basically, paraphrases, you should too. And he says it so eloquently, he says, you know what? He must increase, I have to decrease. I'm nothing. He is everything. And then to take this into the context of body life, it would be, God is everything, and you're really more important than I am. And so getting that perspective to where you don't have to be the center of attention, you want all the glory to go to God, and you're okay if another person gets complimented for something that you did. You know, I was thinking about this weekend. There's no way I could thank everyone that needed to be thanked. As grateful as I am, I don't even know who some of the people are who should be thanked. Some of you are really sneaky in your service, and I mean that in a good way. And you know what? If it's done to God's glory, you don't have to have that accolade and that attaboy. And to live the quiet life means that you're willing to do whatever God calls you to do, even if it's noticed by nobody on this earth, because you know that He's seeing it. He's the one who rewards. And if we're living for the rewards of men, we forfeited the reward in heaven. So if you really love the church, part of it is you don't have to be the center of attention. And you learn to be content. And by the way, if we're not content, probably the people who are going to suffer the most are our families in the church. Secondly, there's an aim. This is probably one of the most unique phrases in the New Testament. And again, you have to put it in context with the rest of the Bible, because basically, it almost literally renders from the Greek, mind your own business. You remember the young man that I was talking about at the beginning of the service that had that checklist? Everything about this, and it has the idea of don't be a busybody. Don't be one who's always meddling in the affairs of others. And really, two things come to play here. Number one is part of this list means that you make it your aim, your goal in your life, your desire is to make sure that your life is in order. And that way, even if something comes to mind and you have to talk to another believer, You're coming from a place of integrity because you have worked to try to make your life in order. It's the idea that we're not always looking for faults in others. And I'll guarantee you, I at least from my experience, and tell me if I'm wrong, how many of you would agree with this? It's a lot easier to see other people's faults than your own. Does anyone disagree with me? Okay, because I really want to learn from you if you do. They're just, boom! I mean, we've learned to live with ours. Sometimes we even celebrate them and embrace them. And Paul says, here's what real love is. Real life, or real love, is that you are doing everything you can to make sure that you are the most godly person that you can be. The church needs that example, and they really don't need you meddling in other people's lives when you're still immature. Jesus spoke to this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? And when I was a kid, I never really understood this because I grew up in the King James, and he says, why are you trying to pull a splinter out of someone else's eye when you have a mote in your own eye? When I grew up, a mote was a thing with water in it that went around a castle. But it has the idea of you've got this beam or a log that's in your eye. And you come to your brother and say, hey, you've got some sawdust in your eye. Let me help you with that. And a lot of people have used that to say that we as believers should never be involved in the lives of others. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Nor was it what Jesus was saying, because he says, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you can go and help somebody else. Galatians 6. You know, if you see a brother who's overwhelmed in sin or overtaken by sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore that one to spiritual health. But look first to yourself. Here's the thing. God the Holy Spirit is to be the chief agent of conviction in each individual's life. That job belongs to Him and Him alone, and it has never become yours. You are not to become a busybody. We were in a place several states away, and I've never seen so many busybodies under one roof. And I told the board, I said, I think we need to have a new office. It was actually inspired by the Navy. I said, I think every year we need to vote and have a chief petty officer. Because they would just nitpick at everyone in the church. And you know, and as pastor, I would feel that. The board, everything they did was just dissected. Every other ministry, if I were in charge of that, I would never do it that way. And you know, finally, it was, you're not in charge of it. And you're not in charge of anything because you won't, all you'll do is criticize those who are there, but you won't step up and do it yourself. And I remember one place, instance in particular, brand new believer in the church. And he worked for a company that made cabinets, mostly for trailers and RVs. And they had two drawers that they were going to throw out, and so he asked the boss if he could have it, because he had this idea. See, we at the church, we had a brand new tool. It was the very first video projector I'd ever seen. It was, they were horrible. It was like watching snow. Well, someone in a snowstorm teaching to you. And I remember the first time we tried to use it, we didn't have a cart big enough. The screen was way up on here, and this is before they mounted them in the ceilings. And we had this stack of hymn books, and he saw that, and he goes, I got an idea. So rather than having a stack of hymn books, he took the two drawers, and he made a hinge and a system and a little platform there that he built in the back of one so this projector wouldn't slide. And he brought it to the church. He goes, Pastor Aaron, I've got something for you. And we were watching a series on Galatians by some guy out of Dallas. And he says, I built a new platform for the projector. And I said, great, let's try it out. And so we put it on there and we plug it in, and it's really working great. And these two old guys come and say, well, I wouldn't have built it that way. And I watched this new believer just... And I looked at him and I said, you know what, I am so grateful that Kenny did this. We need to encourage him. I mean, nobody else did anything. He saw a need, he saw a solution, And he had an idea, he worked it out, and we should not be nitpicking it. But folks, I mean, again, it's so easy. Some churches, they look like a zoo because they have, you know, like the monkeys are, you know, and we're just doing that to each other. Paul says, you know what, you want to fix something? You fix your walk with the Lord. And you refine your practices. And if something else happens to come up, you're coming to them with integrity. And it's love, not habit. In fact, I would say that I wouldn't confront unless I see there's absolutely no other way. Don't rush to it. That's just my opinion. If you're taking notes, put that one in pencil. If you do have to intervene, make sure that you come with Bible in hand. I would offer practical suggestions as well. But do not be too quick to confront. Don't look for faults in others. Third thing, so we're to have an ambition to live a quiet life. Our aim is to mind our own affairs. Third test of love is that it labors, it's active. And see this word labor? That word means to labor intensely. And actually, if you wanted to use the word agony here, you could. And he's saying, part of love is that you're a worker and you're doing things. You're using your hands and the gifts that God has given you. And we live in an age where not everyone works with their hands. And I realize that. But the idea here is that you are sound in your work ethic and you're providing for yourself and you're providing for your family. And he's going to elaborate on that in just a few minutes. But that if you can work, you need to work. This actually became a real problem in the Thessalonian church. And the leading train of thought is that it became a problem as people said, well, you know what, Jesus is coming back and he could come at any day. And really, wouldn't I be better off doing things for him rather than wasting time at work? And the idea and that Paul is going to get to, especially in 2 Thessalonians, listen, you don't know when the Lord is coming back. And because of that, you need to be faithful until that day when he does come. You need to be working while you wait. And you need to be faithful. We saw a situation like this not all that long ago where a person said, hey, I've determined the day that the Lord is coming back. And these people were quitting their jobs and selling their houses and going to stand on a mountain and waiting for his return because they forgot that Jesus says that no one knows the hour or the day or the hour when he's coming back. Why is it the one thing that even Jesus surrendered knowledge to, we think we can figure out? I don't know the answer to that question, but it's happened so many times. And they check out of usefulness and became burdens with the excuse. And I really think this was just laziness looking for an occasion to express itself. Well, Jesus is coming back. We don't want to waste time doing secular things. And Paul says, you know what? You love. If you really want to love, you work. Because your testimony is at stake here. And this gets us into the next verse. And two elements of the testimony is your integrity, that you may walk properly before the outsiders. And the idea here is that there might be those who are outside the church and they're looking at these guys who don't want to work and they become leeches in a certain sense because they become a burden on all those who will take pity and provide for them. And I want to be very clear here. I think Scripture is very clear. We need to be generous with those who can't work. But we ought not to grant financial favors to those who will not work. And there's a world of difference between those two. And Paul says, the outside world is watching you, church. And just like they're watching to see whether or not you love each other, they're looking to see whether you're a person of integrity who walks properly, that does the things that ought to be. You know, labor existed for humanity before the fall. A lot of people think that work is a consequence of the fall. But before Adam fell, God gave him jobs to do. He put him in the garden to tend it. He had him name all the animals. After the fall, work became intensified, but it did exist before sin. because there's a connection between laboring and loving. And Paul wanted to guard against the world looking at believers and saying, well, the church is the most worthless thing I've ever seen. They are the laziest mob I've ever known. I was thinking about this the other day because I desperately needed to get my lawn mowed. And every time I had time off, it was raining. When I couldn't get time off, it was beautiful. And so I finally had a window where the weather was nice and I wasn't working. And so I ran out and I grabbed my lawnmower and it won't start. I ordered a part. Hopefully it starts soon. I thank you, by the way, for the loan. That was a big help. You know, I didn't want my neighbor saying, well, he's always at the church. I mean, especially because I think I got a neighbor that's getting ready to sell a home and across the street from us. You know, and I didn't want that look for this person who's trying to get money for their home. I didn't want them to think, well, the church has just made him worthless. We need to understand that the world is forming opinions about the church, largely based on what we are outside of the church. Now, some of that will be because of our love for each other, but some of it will also be whether or not we behave properly. Second element of the testimony is not only is our integrity secure, but we become independent. And he says that before outsiders, and that you are dependent on no one. Now, again, we need to put this in context. The idea here between being dependent is you're not to be a burden on others. And it has the idea of unnecessarily being a burden. In other words, you don't have to constantly have help because you refuse to be responsible and work. Because that's not loving. Loving isn't being lazy and expecting the rest of the world to bail you out all the time. And so he's warning them that if you don't work, somebody's going to have to, they're going to take pity on your kids. A friend of mine in ministry, he had a family, and the father's goal for that family was he desperately wanted to have 12 children, but he never wanted to work. And the church would look and they would take pity on those kids and they would bail the kids out time after time after time after time. And Paul's saying, listen, that's not love. Will there be times when all of us need help? Yeah. But this has the idea of perpetually being in need because of laziness. I was here one night, and I was walking toward the door, and all of a sudden I hear the scurry of activity, and all these people run off. And this one guy is by the back door, and he says, hey, I'm not trying to steal from you. I just wanted to charge my phone. And I said, oh, so you're just stealing electricity from us. And he goes, oh, I'll give you, I got $5. You can have it. I said, no, I don't want it. I just want you to think about something, though. That every time you plug into a power source that you don't pay for, somebody else is having to pay for that. And just try to keep that in mind. And he goes, you sure you don't want the $5? I said, no, this one's on me. But, you know, I just want, and that's what Paul is saying here. Every time you refuse to do the responsible thing, you're placing a burden on another person. You've been called to love, not burden. Well, let's close in prayer, and then just a reminder in song that everything we do is done by God's grace. So whether it's providing for a funeral, and I don't know if I said this or not, but I don't know how many people came up to me after the service who were not a part of the church that says, I cannot believe what you guys did. This was amazing. You know, and it was just, to me, it was such an encouragement because it reminded me that the world does notice when the church loves. And they're touched and they're impressed. So I don't really need to tell you anything, but I did. So press on. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We thank you that the love comes from you. It is not something we could or have to manufacture. But Lord, we need to give ourselves to you daily so that that love is increased. And I pray that we would be faithful in taking that time to spend with you in scripture and in prayer, in meditation and memorization. And Lord, I pray that you would take that word and use it to make us what we are not, but what we ought to be. To love more perfectly. To labor more faithfully. And Lord, to let the joy of Christ reign in our hearts so that we can point the way to you and say, it is God who gives the strength. It is God that gives the love. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.